Thank you, Ned. Thank you, everyone. It's fun singing. Enjoy those songs of... I don't understand music well enough, but it just seems so... It's what? It's 6-8 time.
Thank you, Laura.
Yeah, and you do. You feel like you could be waltzing or on an ice skating rink somewhere. It's good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We ask you, Lord, to open our spiritual eyes, open our spiritual hearts, that we might see glimpses of you, that we might, through this series, Lord, learn how to live in this present age. So we think of all the things that are happening politically, socially, economically, and yet, Lord, we have this hope that lies within us. We pray, Lord, that through this series, that this hope would just be strengthened and that we would understand and see you better. So we ask you now to bless this study in Jesus' name, amen. So we're gonna be looking at 1 Peter. It's been a while since we have looked at this epistle. If you remember, if you were here 2017, so 8 years ago, we went through it and felt like it's been long enough that we should go through it again as we go through the different series in these different books. So the purpose of the series is to once again be reminded of how we are to live in this present age. The present age changes, right? 7 or 8 years ago, there were things that were different that we were dealing with than there are today. So as we look at this, we do want to remember that this book was written by an uneducated fisherman, and yet in it you will find some of the richest illustrations and some of the most incredible descriptions of how God loves us and what he has done for us, the hope that we have. And yet, you know, there's such a contrast between Peter and John and Peter and Paul, Peter and Luke. But God took him and turned him into this eloquent man, a man who was able to rightly divide the word of God and give us hope. So again, we want to focus on how we are to live in this present age. And just real quickly, I'm going to show a video, but the overview of the entire book. It'll take about 6 or 7 minutes, but I think that it'll really help us, and it's well done. So, but I do want to look at that. But as we look at Peter himself, we see him starting out, and he's a fisher of fish, right? And then he meets the Lord Jesus, Luke 5, and he says, "I'm a sinful man." And what does the Lord say? "Yeah, I know that. Go away." He doesn't. He says, "Peter, I'm going to make you fishers of men." And it says that they left everything and followed him. And, you know, I'd like to look at that and think about it in terms of an adventure that Peter started out on that day when he left his nets behind and he followed the Lord Jesus. Would that be an adventure you would want to take? Is that an adventure that you did take? Slightly different, but still very much the same, following the Lord Jesus Christ into areas that you have no idea where he's going to lead you, where he's going to take you, and yet he asks for obedience and he asks for loyalty. So we will look at that, and we look at Peter and we see that he was the man who confessed Jesus as the Christ. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." So he had a revelation from God that he saw Jesus as who he was. And now you ask yourself that same question. Do you have that revelation from God of who Jesus is? Peter denied he knew the Lord. He did that in moments of weakness. We see that in Luke 22. We see, though, that Jesus restored Peter. And then we see Peter empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we see an incredible sermon that he did in Acts 4. And it's just amazing. And now we're reading in this epistle of his, We read through the first 10 chapters of Acts, and you see exclusively, it seems as if it's the Holy Spirit working through Peter, and then the church has been established somewhat, and in 15, we wind up seeing the Apostle Paul coming in, and Peter is seldom referenced after that. But when Peter writes this, he is writing it to those who are dispersed among Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and we'll get to that. But the reason that I'm saying that now is that I just want you to understand that the reason that he wrote this book was identified in chapter 5 and verse 12. And he says, I've written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So he's finished the book, and he's looking back, and he's saying, everything I said is the true grace of God. This is where we stand in our faith. And so we need to be able to take that in. And he's declaring the truth about the present age of the gospel where when he lived. And he's giving practical instructions. But those instructions are just as applicable to us today as they were to the people that received those in what is currently modern day Turkey. And we will see how that goes through. So Sam, would you be able to run that?
Letter of Peter. The first letter of Peter. His name was Shimon, or Simon, when he first became a follower of Jesus, and he was part of the inner circle of the 12 disciples. When he made his confession that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus changed his name to Kephas, which is Aramaic for rock, which was later translated into Greek as Petros, or Peter. Jesus promised that he would become a leader among the apostles to guide the messianic community in Jerusalem through its earliest years, and that's what happened. Remember the early chapters of the book of Acts. Eventually, Peter was called to carry the good news of Jesus beyond the borders of Israel, however, and this letter was written decades into that mission in the wider Roman world. We discover at the conclusion of this letter that Peter is in Rome, which he calls Babylon, and we learn that while Peter commissioned the letter, it was actually composed by a man named Silvanus, who was a co-worker of Peter. This was a circular letter sent to multiple church communities in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. And Peter learned that these mostly non-Jewish Christians were persecuted. They were facing hostility and harassment from their Greek and Roman neighbors. And so Peter wrote to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. And this helps explain the letter's design and its main themes. It opens with a greeting, and then it moves into a poetic song of praise to God, which introduces the key themes that are explored in the main body of the letter, where he first affirms the new family identity of these persecuted Christians, which will help them see their suffering as a way to bear witness to Jesus. And this has a way of focusing their future hopes on the return of Jesus. Let's dive in. You'll just see how all the pieces work together. So Peter opens by greeting these churches as the chosen people of God who are exiled around the world. Now, Peter makes clear throughout the letter that these Christians he's writing to are Gentiles. But here he describes them with phrases from the Old Testament that describe how God chose the people of Israel, the family of Abraham, who was himself an exile and wanderer. This is a key strategy that Peter repeats through the whole letter. He wants these suffering non-Jewish Christians to see that through Jesus, they now belong to the family of Abraham. And so they're wandering exiles just like him, misunderstood, they're mistreated, and they're looking for their true home in the Promised Land. Peter continues this idea in the opening song. He praises God for causing people to be born again into a living hope through Jesus' resurrection and the power of the Spirit. God's inviting all people into a new family centered around Jesus, a family that has a new identity as God's beloved children and who have a new hope of a world reborn by God's love when Jesus returns as King. And for people who have this hope, suffering and persecution is actually a strange gift because it burns away false hopes and distractions like a purifying fire, and it reminds us of our true home and hope. And so paradoxically, life's hardships actually deepen our faith. They make it more genuine. From here, Peter's going to move on into the body of the letter, but he's going to explore all these ideas in greater depth. So he first develops the theme about the new family identity of God's people. He takes even more memorable Old Testament images about the family of Israel, and then he applies them to these Gentile Christians. So like the Israelites who left Egypt, they too are to gird up their loins and leave behind their former way of life on the way to a new future. So they are the holy people of God now who are journeying through the wilderness. They are the people of the new Exodus who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who's the ultimate Passover lamb. They are the people of the new covenant who have God's word buried deep inside them, restoring their hearts and renewing their minds. They are the new temple built on the foundation of Jesus himself, and they're the new kingdom of priests who are serving God as his representatives to the nations. Now, by applying all of these amazing images to these persecuted Gentile Christians, Peter is placing their suffering within a brand new story. And this leads into the next section. Their persecution can actually help bring clarity to their mission in the world, to bear witness to God's mercy among the nations. So Peter first encourages them to submit to Roman rule, even if it's oppressive. Yes, he acknowledges, their persecution, their suffering is unjust. But violent resistance solves nothing, not to mention that it betrays the teachings of Jesus, who loved his enemies instead of killing them. Peter then specifically highlights the very difficult situation that Christian slaves and wives faced when they lived in Roman households where the patriarch did not follow Jesus. The problem was that it was expected that everyone in the household would submit to and worship the patriarch's gods. And so Peter's aware that giving allegiance to Jesus will generate suspicion. So Peter says, it's true. All Christians, including Roman wives and slaves, have been fully liberated by Jesus. But they are to demonstrate that freedom not through rebellion, but by resisting evil the same way Jesus did, through showing love and generosity to your enemies. And in homes where the husband is also a Christian, it's a different story. They are to treat their wives totally different from their Roman neighbors, regarding them as equals before God who are worthy of honor and respect. And Peter's hopeful that this imitation of Jesus' love and upside-down kingdom will give power to their words as they bear witness to God's mercy and show people the beautiful truth about the way of Jesus. But Peter's also a realist. He knows that Christians will continue to be persecuted, and so he reminds them of their future vindication. He recalls how Jesus himself was unfairly persecuted and murdered by corrupt human powers, but in reality, he was dying for the sins of his enemies. And afterward, he was vindicated and given resurrection life by the Spirit. And now Jesus is exalted as King over all human and spiritual powers. Then Peter shows how baptism points to the vindication of Jesus' followers. So like Noah, they've been saved through the waters, not as a magic ritual, but as a sacred symbol that shows their change of heart, their desire to be joined to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And so now, even if they are murdered for following Jesus, their hope is in future vindication and exaltation alongside their King. Which leads Peter into the final movement. He recalls Jesus' words that his disciples should consider it an honor and joy to be persecuted just like he was. Peter then calls on church leaders to care for these suffering Christians and to show the same kind of servant leadership that Jesus did to his followers. And finally, Peter reminds these Christians about the real enemy that they are facing. This hostility isn't simply cultural or even political. There are dark forces of spiritual evil at work inspiring hatred and violence, and they are to resist this evil by staying faithful to Jesus and his teachings and by anticipating his return and ultimate victory over such evil. Peter concludes with a prayer for divine strength, and he sends a greeting from the church in Rome, which he calls Babylon. Now, this is cool. Peter's adopting here the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, for whom the name Babylon became an archetype for any and every corrupt nation. And so Rome has become the new Babylon, and its empire is where God's people are now exiled from their true home in the renewed creation. Peter's first letter is a powerful reminder of Christian hope in the midst of suffering. God's people have been a misunderstood minority from the very beginning, and they should expect to face hostility because they've chosen to live under the rule of a different king, Jesus. However, persecution can become a strange gift to the church because it offers a chance to show others the surprising generosity and love of Jesus, which is fueled by the hope of his return. And that's what 1 Peter is all about.
Got that? Okay, you're going to have a test. Going to have a test. And it's just, I'm watching that before today. It just was like, and my question was whether or not it might be too much. But I felt like, no, you guys, you're good. So anyway, I guess my walk away from that is one of the things that I think is really important to understand is that the Christian's life is to be characterized by submission. It is to be characterized by submission, first of all, to God, then to governments, servants to masters, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, and Christians to one another. And if we get that, we will be living such different lives that our lives will be very, very noticeable in this world. So we are to be imitators of the Holy One, who is Jesus, and we are to see ourselves as citizens of heaven. Now, do you remember years ago, some of you will, there was a commercial. You can finish the statement. Greetings, pilgrim. Your search. Wow, maybe this was only played in my hometown. I don't know. Outside of, you remember this? Wow. Should have asked a couple of people about it. Anyway, so it was a picture of a pilgrim wearing a hat and this, and he's got a coffee cup. And he's looking for the perfect cup of coffee. So, you know, he's traveling throughout, wandering the back and forth, looking for this. And finally, he gets a cup of Yuban coffee. And so when he gets that cup of Yuban coffee, it goes, greetings, pilgrim, your search has ended. And so that was what I was trying to get at, is that, you know, we are pilgrims. We are pilgrims here in this walk that we have. And our search will not be ended by finding the perfect cup of coffee, but we are looking forward to our heavenly home. That is where we are going and where we are headed. So let's read 1 Peter, and I'm going to be covering First Peter 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, and also in my footnotes there are other words that can be used there, which are sojourners, temporary residents, etc. You get the picture. Pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I believe a while ago we did a series and it was called Finish Line Faith. And I was thinking about that term in terms of, you know, as we look through and beginning this book of 1 Peter, we think of the ultimate goal is to keep our faith through to the end, which is Jesus' responsibility. He's going to do that. But yet we have to be aligned with him in every step of the way. So we look at this and we look at all these promises and we think about this great mercy. But there is something that is that this is predicated on. What does predicate mean? What is predicate? The first, right? What is first? So if you want to understand all of the promises in this book, there is something that has to happen first. And that is identified in verse 3. There are other things that happen before that, but for us, the concern would be that blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us or made us born again to a living hope. So the first things first would be that we must be born again. We must have a new spirit and a new heart. The old has to go away. We cannot see these things because they are spiritually discerned. And if we do not have a new heart, we won't see them. So I think it's just really important that we know that this is where we go and this is where we start. When we look at the 10,000 view of this passage, there are four main thoughts that come together. First of all, we are pilgrims that are scattered throughout the earth. We looked at that. And because we are born again, we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled. It does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. Third is that our faith will be tested. So if you want to find some other place that's going to tell you that you're just going to skip through this Christian life without any tests, you're in the wrong church. So not that we want to glory in this, but we want to be aware of it. And these tests will come, and we are to embrace them, because in these tests, our faith will be tested, and it will help us to have the assurance of our salvation. And then the fourth point that he makes in this section is that the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. So again, you know, you think about the magnitude of what Peter is saying and how this fisherman, who I'm sure was educated in the synagogue there in Capernaum, I've been there, it's a really nice big synagogue. It had a section for education and then a section for worship. So it wasn't just, you know, an insignificant synagogue or a small synagogue, not that any would be insignificant, but it wasn't a small one, it was a big one. And so Peter was probably educated in the synagogue, but was he educated as a Pharisee or as a scribe? No, not to that level. Paul was. So, you know, you look at it and you say Peter wasn't considered to be, by the scribes, he wasn't considered to be an educated man, and yet he came out with this wonderful, wonderful epistle. So the first portion, let's just back up a little bit, assuming that you're all born again, because if you're not, that's a problem and you really need to take care of that. But assuming that you are, let's go back to this image that he gives of the pilgrims in dispersion. And as we said, you know, that these were the pilgrims that were being sanctified by the Spirit, who were set apart for obedience. They were washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So the question that I have is, you know, we talked about it this morning in 1 John, you know, the love of the world, the love of the flesh, the love of the boastful pride of life, all of those things that come together. You know, do you love the things of the world? If you love the things of the world, then you're really going to be in enmity to the things of God. So somehow that has to be separated, and you have to look at the things of God, and those are the things that we need to be focusing on. So as a pilgrim, do you see yourself as a resident of this land or as a sojourner? Sojourner would be the right answer. Good. Yeah. So I have this note here, it's lessons from Leon. You probably all remember who Leon is, right? Leon is the Amish man that comes and helped me. Do you remember my first phone conversation with him? Called him up, his brother told me the only way to get in touch with him is to call him. He's got a flip phone. Don't text me, he said, it's really hard to respond. Call me and I'll answer. So first time I spoke to Leon, he said, well, Joe, before we get started, he said, there's one thing that you have to understand. I said, what's that? He goes, I am Amish. And I thought to myself, okay, is it contagious? Is it terminal? You know, what do you mean you are Amish and this is gonna be a problem or what? And he goes, no, he said, I'm gonna need a ride everywhere I go. He said, I don't have a car, I don't have a truck. So he said, if you want me to work for you, I'm going to have to get a ride. But if you think about it, the Amish have set themselves apart as pilgrims and sojourners in this culture by wearing the clothes that they wear, by not having the cars that they drive, that we drive. Right on our way to chapel this morning, you know, driving down our road, we could tell that there had been some Amish buggies on the road. if you get my drift. So they were going to their meeting this morning and they, you know, down the road in the horse and buggy, but very different than us. Now, should we adopt these characteristics and should we put on black robes and should the women always be wearing dresses and bonnets? And I don't think that's what we're called to. They do, and they've taken it very seriously. And so they are separated from the world and they identify themselves with each other very well. And we need to do a better job at that. We need to do a better job at identifying with each other. Here's something that happens when we're driving down the road. There's an Amish guy coming down the road in a buggy or on a bicycle or a scooter, whatever he's driving, riding, walking even. Leon's sitting in my passenger seat. He looks up and he kind of gives a nod and he does this wave that is a very low energy wave. It's just like this. And the other guy does the same thing, you know, and so there they are. These sojourners that acknowledge each other and they say the same things to each other. When they go into a store, when I go into an Amish store with him, they'll talk in their old German and they'll do what they need to do with that. But those are external distinctions that may not demonstrate a change of heart. You know, our heart has been changed, should be having internal changes and that we should be able to identify with each other. I texted a friend the other night about this. And one of the things I said to him was, well, so let me tell the whole story. We were up with Rusty and Max and everybody, right? And Rusty said to Nancy, Grandma, do you have any best friends? Right, Rusty's 8, so she had to think about it, and I thought to myself, do I have any best friends? And so I wrote to this guy, and I said to him, you know, I don't really consider myself to have a best friend in the sense of somebody that I'm going to go fishing with, or golfing with, or you know, hunting with or something like that. I mean, I'll do these things, but I don't have, you know, that kind of a buddy kind of a situation. But I have spiritual friends that are incredibly valuable, incredibly encouraging to me. And yeah, so, you know, you look at your pilgrims, and if you're in a foreign land, you guys that just got back from India, how many conversations did you have with the people on the street? Danny, anybody? Just pull over some guy and just start speaking in their language? I mean, they all speak English in India, so that's a little bit not. not totally the case, right? I mean, that's anyway, but often when I'm traveling and I find that I feel alone in terms of being able to communicate, but when I'm dealing with my spiritual friends in this dry and weary land, I can talk to them about spiritual things and it lifts up my heart. And I realize that, no, I am not alone, that I am able to I have other friends that I can talk to. So in this section on pilgrims, he also winds up talking about people being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So divine election is not very popular because it gives us great confidence knowing that it is he who is greater, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Divine election is often identified as being opposed to man's responsibility. But the Bible teaches that both doctrines are correct. It is God who calls and it is man who through faith receives the gift of repentance. And it is through the fruit of repentance that leads us to salvation, being born again. So we need to believe both of these. And because we're born again, we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Inheritance. Inheritance is a funny thing in some ways, right? As if you've received an inheritance, first of all, you feel incredibly blessed, right? Because you did nothing to earn it. It just came to you. And it came to you because somebody wrote something down on a piece of paper somewhere that said, I want this person to have this. You may not have even known about it. Right? I've told the story about my car lift, right? I have a car lift in my barn, and how one night I was working out on the car lift and I was jacking a car up and I was crawling underneath it, and I thought, this is so annoying at times. It might not even be safe, but I'm working on it. And Nancy comes out with our wireless phone and she says, your uncle is on the line and he wanted my social security number because my grandfather had left some money to his three children, one of whom died. So now her portion went to seven grandchildren. So I got one seventh of one third of the, which could be a lot depending on how much we're talking about. But it wasn't. When it was all said and done, I got around $2,500. And I thought to myself, okay, I'm going to give a portion away. And then what's going to be left is I'm going to have enough to buy a car lift. So rather than invest it in something that's going to sit in the bank and maybe grow, I'm going to invest it in something that I could use. And so it's grandpa's car lift, you know, and there it is. It has been a blessing to a lot of people. It's been a blessing to me and many, many other people. So it's neat. But the point is that I did nothing to inherit that. My grandfather set that up to give to his three children and their heirs. So it turned out that the heirs part of it went to the seven grandchildren. And it's a longer story than that, but we'll deal with it. You know, it's that car lift is probably 15 years old now, and it's getting tired. It's fading away. It's not like the inheritance we're receiving from the Lord. Our inheritance with the Lord is kept in heaven. Is there a safer place on the in the world where you could imagine keeping something secure? You know, that's where our inheritance is. It's so different than anything else. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it will not fade away. So this inheritance being in heaven should help us to develop an eternal perspective. Right, what did Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there will what? There will your heart be also, right? So we think about that and we have an inheritance. It's not obvious today because we're pilgrims in this dry and weary land. But we have this inheritance in heaven, and that's our hope. That's our treasure. And that's what we should be focusing on. If you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3:1. The other thing that about developing this an eternal perspective is that it will tell us that life is very short. It is only when we focus on the things above that we get a proper understanding of this world and the place in this world that Christ would have us do what we would do. I think you start having grandkids, and let Sarah and Beck, Sarah and Josh know that I miss having Micah here. He was quite the encourager, so. But you look at Micah, he's sitting there, and then you look at so many of us, and as we're going through the continuum from young age to old age, it's just incredible how short life is. And we need to get that perspective. We need to understand it. So the other part of this is that, we're pilgrims. We're elect of God. We're blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ by being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That resurrection is what secures our hope. Jesus's body actually rose from the grave. Jesus's body is seated in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and we shall be like him. That's our hope. That's our inheritance. That's our joy. But in the meantime, we're here, and our faith is going to be tested. James says, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. Peter uses the same language in chapter 1, but he uses different language later on. Because here he says that in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Later on, he's going to be talking about fiery trials. And so the question is, why are we going through these things? It is for the testing of our faith. But as we get older and our faith has been tested and tested time and time and time again, it becomes nearer and dearer to us. We feel very much like the Lord Jesus Christ has been with us through every single trial, and he will continue to be with us. Justin read a couple of weeks ago from when James was here about the Lord keeping us, that he was with us in young age, and that he is with us even to old age and when we have gray hairs, right? From Isaiah 46. But the trials that we receive and go through are specifically designed for us. That's the other thing that we need to look at when we think about them, that this is God's sovereign hand in your life, guiding and directing these trials for you to make you more like his son. And that's beautiful. We don't like it when it happens to us. Well, maybe you do. I don't. At times I tend to take it personally, and at times I try not to get mopey, but I kind of feel like, why is this happening to me again? And then I have to realize that I am such a blessed person that there is no reason for me to not, like Job, take this and see this as it is from the hand of God. Jesus is alongside us every step of the way. So trials will come, and they will either cause us to grow close or cause us to become bitter to the Lord. And it is our action that determines our response, right? What we do will determine our response. And we need to make sure of this, right? We need to make sure that we respond correctly. I'd like to look at Job chapter 23. If you have your Bible, turn there. Remember last time I spoke, we talked about this being Malvern Bible Chapel. So if you have your Bible, turn there. Job 23 and verse 8. And as we think about this, read this and think about it, I want you to think about this is God specifically choosing this trial for Job and how God specifically chooses the trials for us. In verse 8, look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary or allotted foods. So Job sees this, and he sees that no matter where he goes, if he goes forward, he doesn't see God, but he sees the evidence of God. If he goes to the right, he sees the evidence of God. To the left, he sees the evidence of God. Everywhere around him, he sees the evidence of God, but he doesn't see God directly. And so he's saying, yet I see his word, I have his word, and I'm going to keep his word. I've treasured his word, and it's more important to me than food. And that needs to be our response too. And I think, you know, in terms of trials, many of you know about my motorcycle accident from 1973, a long time ago. And I did not respond correctly to that trial. I was a very new believer, and I felt like, all right, I don't want God giving me these trials. I'm going to take care of this myself. And I went into a downward spiral that lasted a pretty long time, year and a half. But in that time, I remember just crying out to God and saying, in a sense, leave me alone. I don't want you to be controlling my life anymore. And yet I knew that he wasn't going to listen to me. You know, it was like a father and a son, or a mom and a child saying, and the father, you know, the child running into the bedroom and slamming the door behind him saying, get out of my life. And I'm, you know, like, well, wait a minute. No, you're in my life and you're in my house and that's my door you just slammed. You know, so I was having, you know, a hissy fit. And I didn't like it. I didn't like the fact that God had broken my ankle, and you know, I wasn't doing anything wrong. I was on my way to work on a Monday morning, and it was just another day, and it wasn't supposed to happen like this. But years later, Psalm 51, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. I believe that that was part of God's plan for me. And so when I'm in pain because my ankle hurts because of arthritis and because of limitations of mobility and things like that, which I've been plagued with now for 52 years, I see it as the hand of God. I don't see it as something that God is doing to hurt me. I see it as something that God has done to keep me with him. So we go through these fiery trials, and we needn't look at them as if they are strange or that they are not God's plan for us. They are God's plan for us. And that the purpose of them is to bring us through to the end, receiving salvation. Verse 8 and 9. Again, going back to the references to Job, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We've been called to a holy work. We talked a little bit about liberty today. Thank you, Adam. That was really good, dealing with Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I want to close with the story of when I got out of college, I was a school teacher. It's easy being a school teacher, isn't it, Adam? I remember turning the corner onto the road where my school was and just thinking to myself, I wonder what these little people have in store for me today. I wonder what kind of trouble they're gonna institute, you know, and what am I gonna have to deal with? I mean, there were so many variables with that job. Anyway, I lasted about 3 years, not quite, but I resigned. And when I resigned, I was free of having to think that I was going to retire from this and that every day I was going to turn that corner and wonder what they were going to do. I knew I had a short time left. I only had 3 months, or I had 100, and I forget what the time was. I think I had to give 60 or 90 days, whatever it was. I gave my notice and I stayed through to the end of that. But during that time, I enjoyed teaching more than ever because I knew that the end was near. And so should be our response as we think about our life here and now, as we walk through this pilgrim land in a dry and weary land, a pilgrim journey. Our time here is short. We should be enjoying life to its fullest in the sight of knowing that we have an inheritance that is in heaven waiting for us. And that should be our motivation to do good. Let us not grow weary in doing the Lord's work, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's close. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for these passages, this passage in Scripture, Lord. May it help us to learn to live our lives in this present age. As we go through this world and we think about how short our time is here, may we have an eternal perspective, knowing, Lord, that you have bought us with your precious blood, you have redeemed us, that you have made us born again through your resurrection. And Lord, this is our hope. Help us, Lord, to encourage each other as we do go through this land. Just help us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.